Now, I'm going into Mark chapter 1 and 2. Let me first summarize what happens. In Mark 1, 35 through 45, you have a cleansing. Then in chapter 2, all the way through 28 verses, you can write one single word over all of it, and it is the word conflict, because we will have five scenes wherein the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees or the Jews comes very strongly into the forefront. Then when you come to chapter 3, you have a conclusion. And so if we'd put things together,
it's about to send you home.
So if we would put together the end of chapter 1, clear up through the 6th verse of chapter 3, then we would have, first of all, a cleansing. And that's in 1:35 through 45. And that cleansing is evidence as to who Jesus is. We then will move into conflict. Chapter 2, 1 through the end of the chapter, or verse 28. And I'll put underneath that the number 5, because there will be 5 incidents in chapter 2 of conflict. And then out of that conflict, the Jews will come to a conclusion. 3, 1 through 6. And the conclusion is found in verse 6, which reads, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So the conclusion is Jesus must die. So we'll have a miracle, which will be evidence of who he is. We will have conflict in 5 areas, chapter 2, and then we'll come to a conclusion in 3, 1 through 6. And all of this, of course, is much farther than we will get in our study today. But nonetheless, it does give a general picture of where we're going in these chapters. Now, in approaching this, I would like to point out one other thing to you. Our whole object in the study of God's Word is a singular object. And that is simply to ask and answer, what does the Bible say? And we try to go to the text and let the text say to us what it says. Now you say, that's a very simple approach. True, it is, but rare. Rare, rare, rare. Very rarely do you find someone coming to the Scripture and saying, we will buy what it says, and what it says is the issue. And let me give you an example. Coming down in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And I'm simply going to take you back now into my own study of the text and what I came up against, and I'd like to show you. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And a very important question is obvious. What does the Bible say about fasting? What is there? And so you pick up, and I have here the New International Commentary on the New Testament, which is a very good commentary at this particular point on the Gospel of Mark. And I come to a sentence that reads as follows, commenting on verse 18. The Old Testament specified only one day when fasting was mandatory upon Israel. That was the Day of Atonement. Now, it's in print. It's written. It's a good commentary. The author is sympathetic with Scripture. There is only one day on which fasting is mandatory. That is the Day of Atonement. Now, if you practice anything like good study habits, when you hear a statement like that, what do you want to do? What would you do when you heard a statement like this? Out of a good, reputable commentary, what would you do? What would most people do? Buy it. There's only one day on which fasting is mandatory. That's the Day of Atonement. I mean, he said it. It's in print. It's got to be true. Well, if you're interested in really knowing what Scripture says, you have one word that is at the forefront of your vocabulary. It's the word verify. This is said to be true. Is it, in fact, really what the Scripture said? Well, you verify by going to Scripture, right? And so, next to that statement that the only day on which fasting was mandatory is the Day of Atonement, you have a list of Scriptures. Let's go to them. Exodus 20 and verse 10. Exodus 20 and verse 10. Exodus 20 and verse 10. These are the Scriptures which he has put forth to verify the fact that on the Day of Atonement, fasting was mandatory. Exodus 20 and verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Second proving passage, Leviticus 16. Now, we're not going to read all of Leviticus 16. He gives the entire chapter as reference. And if you begin in Leviticus 16, you have the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And we begin by saying the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And so forth, on down through 34 verses describing the Day of Atonement. And if you read through all of that, you will find no reference whatsoever to fasting. Third passage, Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Keep in mind, this is after the statement that the only mandatory fasting was on the Day of Atonement. And the third passage which proves that is Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for the person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among this people. You shall do no work at all. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your soul on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Proving passage that the Day of Atonement is the only day on which fasting is mandatory. And you look at those verses and you say, where is it? And I use that only to illustrate. And by the way, the man who comments in this particular commentary on the book of Mark, very good commentary, some very profitable things out of it. But what it says is this. Whenever anybody says the Bible says this, check it out. Verify, 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 because that is so important. To my knowledge, and I spent several hours on it, there is no place in the Old Testament where fasting is made mandatory. It is not commanded. It is practiced, but it is not commanded in the Old Testament. And where do we get that? We get that by simply looking at the text of Scripture and saying, what does it say? I did find in one place when it said that on the Day of Atonement, you are to inflict your soul. That is Scripture. And the author says that means fast. Well, I don't know about you, but I've got inflict the soul means fast. Where do you really get that? And I find out that that comes out of the Talmud and out of Jewish tradition. It does not come from the Scripture. So I only give that as an illustration of what we're trying to do as we meet from Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday and study the Scriptures. Our emphasis is what does the Scripture say, and we want to verify it. And I very openly say to you, if I say that the Bible says this, what's your response? Verify, 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 verify. And you ought to be saying to me, if not out loud, but at least in your attitude, you ought to be saying to you, to me, that we will not listen to what you say. We will not believe what you say. If you cannot verify it by the Scriptures, and if you cannot convince us by the clear words of Scripture that this is what it is saying, then we do not buy what you say. No man is an authoritative interpreter. I have spent all of my life attempting to become a good one, learning the languages, learning Greek, learning Hebrew. Started with Greek when I was 17, and I'm now 26. So I've had a good 9 years with it. And I think I can say with some certainty that I can pick up a Greek text or a Hebrew text and read it well and understand what the words mean. So you make attempts to be a good interpreter, but at the same time, you should not be my victim. And I invite you over and over and over again to verify and to be sure that what I'm saying is supported by Scriptures, because if our words are not supported by Scripture, what do we have? We have doctrine based on the opinions of men. And of course, that is inadequate, insufficient, and not what we should have. So always, 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 I am asking you to listen critically, carefully to what is said to be sure that it is verifiable by the Word of God. All right, let's go now then to cleansing and conflict and conclusion. That takes up a good portion of the text in front of you. And I will tell you what it means. And if you do not see it in the text, that's because you are blind. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through the following. And we simply want to make some notes and observations on the cleansing of Jesus in 1:35 through 45. By the way, what we have just said is a key issue in determining what is a sect and what is true to Scripture. That which is true to Scripture invites investigation. It says, look at it. Isn't this true? Isn't this what you see? That which is sectarian says, I said it's true, and I give you no means of checking it out. How can we check out Oral Roberts? God told me Wednesday this week at 72nd Truce, as I was sitting at the stoplight, the following things. Now, how are you going to check that out? You have no means of verification. And that is the mark of the unbeliever. That is the mark of the cultic and the sectarian. And we ought to be very much aware of that today because there's so much of that type of thing around. What I'm saying to you this morning is something different. I'm saying we're going to look at the Scriptures and you see if the words don't say what we're saying they say. And if you are not convinced of that, you are not obligated to believe. True Christianity always invites investigation, look into it, see if it's the case, and it is open. It is never the type of thing that is not verifiable. So coming into chapter 1 and verse 35, we read. Now remember, from verses 14 through 34, we have had one day in the life of Jesus. And now we're looking at the following day. And we find out in verse 35 the following. In the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose, went out, and departed to a lonely place, and was praying there. Now, let me make an observation and see if it's verifiable. Verse 35 shows the absolute priority of spiritual issues that Jesus made. It shows the absolute priority that Jesus placed on the spiritual. Because verse 35 talks about Jesus praying. Now, do I have any right to say, let's verify, do I have any right to say absolute priority? Reason number one. Go back to verse 14 through 34 and look at how busy his day was. I don't even have to explain that to you. You can read it. And yet the next day, he was up early. How early? Well, notice the words. It does not merely say, and in the early morning. It says in the early morning, while it was still dark. Had you had a day like Jesus had in verses 14 through 34 of preaching and teaching, of healing, and of coming into the evening, and finding something like we had down in verse 32, which says, when evening had come, after sun had set, they began after sun had set, we're into the nighttime. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out demons, and so forth and so forth. Busy day? What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do the next day. I would be in bed till noon. Is that verifiable by the text? He got up while it was still dark. After the busy day of the 14th through 34th verse, is it a fair conclusion to say that he is giving absolute priority to spiritual matters? Can you verify that, or do you just have to count on me? You can verify that and see it for yourself, can you not? And it's only when you are able to see those things for yourself, though granted pointed out by someone else, that you can really grow in grace. Absolute priority of spiritual matters. There is a second thing that is involved in this verse. When he rises in the morning to pray, does it not show this? Does it not show in the activity that is involved here that Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent on his Heavenly Father? Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent on his Heavenly Father. And I'm going to underscore the word dependent. Now, can you verify that? He got up early to do what? To pray. And what does prayer imply? Prayer implies dependency. And it's in the text, and it is therefore a lesson we can draw from that. Now, come down to the following verses, verse 36. As he is praying, we read that Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. Now, it's interesting to note that in the words of Simon, he is saying, everybody is hunting you. So, we ought to ask a question. Why did the masses seek the Lord? Why did the masses seek Jesus? Answer, because they loved him. Is that true? Basically, if you go throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can come on a principle. and that is this. When self-interest, and I'll underscore those words, when self-interest was not served, they abandoned the Lord. When self-interest was not served, they left Him. It's a sad commentary, but nonetheless true. We'll not go to it, but let me quote from Mark 14 and verse 50. In Mark 14 and verse 50, we're in the context of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we read the following verses that when they came to a point that was dangerous to follow the Lord, we have the following words. They all left Him and fled. And that is the last word as the Lord goes to the cross. He is totally abandoned by man. Why? Because their self-interest was no longer served. And when that was the case, they abandoned the Lord. Well, come down now to verse 40, and we've got the healing. The man in these verses is remarkable. Verse 40 says, a leper came to Him, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying to Him, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Now, what is in these verses? First of all, it said the leper came to Him. Second, it says the leper was beseeching Him. Third, it says that the leper was falling on his knees. Fourth, the leper said, if You are willing. Now, what is the essence of good, sound, solid Bible study? The essence of it is, what does the text say? And what do we have in the following statements then? When it says the leper came to Him, why did he come? His attitude was one of expectancy. He came to Him, and the essence of those words is expectancy. He came beseeching. What is involved? Urgency. And he came falling on his knees. Reverence. And he said, if you are willing, if you're willing, submission. And simply by looking at the words of the text, without a commentary, what do you have? You have a great deal said about this man's mental attitude as he approached the Lord. He expected something. It was urgent. He was respectful of the Lord. And with the word if, the idea was the idea of submission. Let's circle the word if and say that that is always the issue in healing. The issue is not, is the Lord able? The issue is the Lord willing? Perhaps you've been approached or been in the context where someone would say, well, you've got this particular problem. The Lord is able to solve it. And you can't debate that. You can't say, no, He's not. But you can say this, I know He's able. That's not the issue. The question is He willing? And notice in verse 40 in his statement, if you're willing, you are able to make me clean. In other words, it's a matter of submission to the will of the Lord. And notice then in verses 41 through 42, it's granted. One of the marks of Mark is he loves to tell us two things. He loves to tell us what made Jesus do what He did. And second, he loves to tell us how people responded to what He did. Jesus' motive, human response. And notice down in verse 41, Mark notes, first of all, what moved Jesus? Well, moved with compassion. When we talk about compassion of Jesus as a motive in Mark, Jesus' compassion moved him in two ways. It moved him, one, to act, as we will find in this context. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." It moves him to act. Can you think of another direction that compassion would move a person? There's one other direction that Jesus' compassion moved him. You could easily say, well, his compassion moved him to act. Not always. Sometimes it moved him to do something else that is an act of compassion. What do you think it might be? Go over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. There's one other compassionate act that moved Jesus. Chapter 6 and verse 34. And disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus' compassion in the book of Mark will move him to act, and it will move him to teach. And so as Jesus sees people in a pitiful condition, he is saying they not only need action, they need truth. And therefore, impelled by compassion, Jesus says, "I will teach you." And therefore, when we look at the importance of teaching, then compassion for people ought to move us to say they need truth. And that's exactly what happened in this particular context. Mark 1, completing the miracle. Jesus touches him. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. This obviously comes in the context of what we would call the miraculous or a miracle. In the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus are labeled four things. Four different labels are put on them. In the first place, turn to the book of John, chapter 2. Obviously, putting his hand on the man and healing him is a miraculous thing. Well, the Bible has, in the New Testament, four words to describe these miraculous events. And each one of them will point to what the event does. Jesus touches a leper and he heals him. And there are four different words that are placed over events like this. Raising of Lazarus, turning water to wine, healing a leper, for what that event does. And one of the first words is what the event teaches. And for the expression of what the event teaches, we have the Greek word semeion, spelling S-A-M-E-I-O-N, semeion. And I'm using as an example of many, John chapter 2 and verse 11. Within the context, Jesus has turned water to wine. And you have that down through verse 10. And that event of turning water to wine is then labeled in verse 11. And it says, this beginning of his semeion. Signs is our translation. I think if you have an older King James, you have miracles. You have miracles there. This beginning of miracles. The word is semeion. And the emphasis on Simeon, the word Simeon means, let's list these out down here. Simeon, the basic meaning that you would find in a Greek lexicon is distinguishing mark. Distinguishing mark. And so you come to the end of, or the 11th verse of John chapter 2. Jesus has turned water to wine, and he says, this is the beginning of what? Distinguishing marks. Things that Jesus did that mark him off as different, and thus teach something about him as to who he is. Second word that is used for miracles is in Mark 6. Mark 6. Mark 6. Verse 1 says, and he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand. And the word miracles is the Greek word D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. And the word dunamis we've got in English, and I'll put the word here for it, we've got it in the word dynamite. We've got it in the word dynamic. What does dynamite, dynamic, mean? It's a word for power. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis of God, power of God unto salvation. So when these events, such as the healing of the leper, are called dunamis, the emphasis is what they display. They display power. Semion, what they teach. Dunamis, what they display. There's a third word, and it is found in Acts 2. Acts 2, 22. Stop and think for just a moment. If I would say to you, I can snap my fingers and fire will fall on the communion table. Would that have an effect on you if it worked? I mean, you know, nothing happens. If it would happen, though, believe me, I would be the first one to be utterly astounded, amazed. And the New Testament notes that when Jesus raised a Lazarus from the dead, healed a leper, as we have in Mark 1, that event really shocked people. It evoked a response. And thus we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, which says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you with miracles and, our second word, wonders. And the word wonders is the word teras, T-E-R-A-S. And it is a word that is assigned to a miracle for what it evokes. Semion, what it teaches. Dunamis, what it displays. Teras, what it evokes. Now, if I would do something that perhaps to you was unusual, and you would say, boy, how do you do that? And I would respond by saying, oh, that's just old hat. What's that mean? That means I do that all the time. It's just normal. Well, you see, God really doesn't perform any miracles. Because miracles involve something that most people can't do. For God, healing a leper is old hat. Raising Lazarus from the dead, no big deal. Just an ordinary, everyday event. And thus, there are times when these, what we would call miraculous events, are called by the Greek word ergon. E-R-G-O-N. And you've got the word in
Is ERG, ERG's an electrical term, is it not? ERG?
For energy. And it's used in Greek for what you do ordinarily. Work. Work is ergon. And consequently, there are times when an event that is supernatural to us is simply called just a work, just an ergon. For example, look at John 7. Verse 21. He has talked about a miracle that he has performed. And in verse 21, the Lord is simply saying, to paraphrase it in English, big deal. All I did was a miracle to you, and that's no big thing. So verse 21 says, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one ergon, one work, one deed, and you all marvel. And he's pointing to a miracle. Thus, the miraculous, the healing of a leper, the raising of the dead, is ordinary work for God and Jesus. It evokes amazement on the part of man. It teaches truth about his person, and it displays his power. All right, let's go back now to Mark 1. And that is the perspective that we're to have on miracles. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. What should we think of? Power displayed, lesson taught, amazement evoked, normal activity for deity. Now, following that, in verse 43, we find that he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. So notice the command is don't tell anybody. The reason, doubtless, for that is I don't want the news to get to Jerusalem before you get there and go through with the Old Testament procedure which was commanded for upon a healing. And so he goes out, verse 45, begins to proclaim it freely and spread the news about, and this will light the fire of conflict against Jesus. Now, that leads us to our second heading, and it is one word, conflict, Mark 2, 1 through 28. And in Mark 2, there will be five events that will provoke conflict. The first one is in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And the conflict comes down to verse 7. Jesus heals a man and forgives his sins. And in verse 7, the critics say, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And so the conflict is who can forgive sin except God? There's the first conflict. We can put that in form of a syllogism. A syllogism would have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion in logic. The major premise is only God can forgive sin. And I don't think any of us would disagree with the major premise. Only God can forgive sin. Minor premise. Jesus forgave sin. Can you think through the logic of the conclusion? There are only two possible conclusions you can come to. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus forgave sin. Thus, conclusion, Jesus is A, God. B, imposter.
That's the logic of Mark 2, 1 through 12. Only God can forgive sin, that they assume. We just saw Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. We've got to come to a conclusion. Conclusion A is he's God. Thumbs down, don't buy it. Conclusion 2, he is an imposter, and thus a what? Well, he's called in the context of verse 7, he's a blasphemer. Now, what does that in turn lead an Old Testament-oriented Jew toward? The Old Testament says blasphemers must die. And by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 6, that will be the conclusion, is that Jesus must die. But that is the first event introducing conflict, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Second conflict. The second conflict is in 2:14. In 2:14, Jesus did something that the Jew just could not believe that he did. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. A Jewish tax collector for Rome? Their viewpoint on a Jewish tax collector for Rome? Number one, he gets excommunicated from the synagogue. And that was equivalent to, you are out of Jewish life. But it went further than that. You're a Jewish tax collector, we excommunicate you and your wife and your kids and your cousins and your family. I mean, you couldn't do worse than a tax collector. And what we find happening here is the second conflict is around the choice of Levi. Who was a tax collector. And they couldn't fathom that. You've got to get a picture out of verse 14, or coming into verse 15. Let's wait till we get to verse 15 to create the picture. The choice of Levi was the second area of conflict. Third, 2:15 through 17. Verse 15 says, it came about that he was reclining at a table in his house, and his house is Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So the third event in 2:15 through 17 is eating with tax collectors and sinners. See, what happens in these verses is this. Jesus had the poor judgment to choose Levi. And the Levi was so privileged that he threw a party. He invited his friends and a bunch of other sinners. And Jesus had the indiscretion to accept the invitation. And all religion fell apart. Verse 15, 16, verse 15 says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, that's got to be funny. How did they see him? They couldn't go into his house. Can you see the little fat Pharisee behind a rose bush peeping? That's the scene that you've got in this particular chapter. He's eating with sinners. 4. In verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So in 2:18 through 22, Jesus did not fast, and his disciples did not fast. By the way, there's one little subtle thing in the context. Notice these gutless wonders, they don't face Jesus, do they? They say to the disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors?
In verse 18, they approach the disciples and say, why do John's disciples fast and you don't? It's very typical of legalism never to face, but to always pick and gossip through somebody else. And that's exactly what we've got in the context. They never faced Jesus. They were afraid to face him. They're always nipping from the outside. Fifth event, 2:23 through 28. Verse 23 says, it came about that as he was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Violation of the Sabbath. Do you know in Mark seven times, Jesus does something like this on the Sabbath? Now, that wasn't coincident. It means he did these things on the Sabbath because he chose to. And that will be the issue that ultimately will lead to their conclusion that he must die. Now, out of all of these five things, you have the following. In each one of them, you will have a statement of the cause of conflict. You will have a display of the conflict. And you will have an answer to the conflict. Five times in Mark 2, Jesus or his disciples will do something that will cause a display of conflict. And in every case, he will answer that conflict in a very personal and straightforward way. We'll stop at that point. We'll look at the conflict. It will all come down to these five things equals the fact that he must die. And we will pick that up then in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we will faithfully pursue the meaning and the clarity of your word in order to determine what you have said. And then having determined what you have said, may we order our beliefs and conduct in the light of that. In Christ's name.